Please stand with me and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, contain an allusion to Hosea chapter 10, where Hosea speaks of the people of Israel crying out for the mountains to cover them, for the rocks to fall upon them, and that forms part of the Old Testament background for the way that the Apostle John envisions the great judgment of the last day at the return of Christ. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray one more time before we read. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that even as your word is already living and active, that you would enliven our hearts with it, that you would make it alive in a special way as your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts tonight through the preaching of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Amen. And now let us turn to Hosea chapter 10. Okay. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've mentioned to you before that I am not a very good gardener, but we're trying to learn a little bit more year by year as we go along, and I think we've made a little bit of progress so far. But something I've noticed that's very frustrating about gardening is that whatever you do to make the vegetables grow better also makes the weeds grow better. At the beginning of the season, you turn the soil over, you get it nice and loose, you fold in some fertilizer of some kind, maybe some compost, and you have this nice, rich, fertile environment for your plants to grow in. But you know, even as you do all of that, you know that all the work you've just put in has also made good soil for your weeds. And you have to spend the rest of the summer then taking out the plants you don't want so that the plants you do want can survive and thrive and give you vegetables. Some of you may remember this past spring, if you were with us for Adult Sunday School using the How People Change curriculum, you may remember the imagery of heat, thorns, and fruit. Heat, thorns, and fruit. We all experience on a daily basis what they called the heat of life circumstances, and then we produce either thorns or fruit in response. But as you may remember learning, that term heat doesn't just mean bad things. It doesn't just mean suffering and grief and problems. That heat very much includes also the good things in life. It includes prosperity. It includes pleasure. It includes comfort. And we can see an example of that here in Hosea 10. Hosea, throughout the book, and here in particular, Hosea repeatedly shows how Israel has experienced God's rich, rich blessings. But they've responded to those blessings with ever greater sin. And so as we see that play out here in Hosea 10, and then as we consider Hosea's exhortation to repentance, here's the outline we're going to use tonight. First, we'll look at blessings misused in verses 1 and 2. Second, glory departed, verses 3 to 8. And then third, hope held out, verses 9 to 15. So blessings misused, glory departed, and hope held out. So first let's talk about the blessings misused. Hosea opens this chapter by picturing Israel as a vine, very familiar image for God's people in the Bible. And they're not just any vine, they are a luxuriant vine, he says. They're one that yields its fruit. The point here is that Israel has experienced a tremendous outpouring of the blessing of God in the promised land. Remember how Psalm 80 puts it, using the same imagery. Psalm 80 says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and it shoots to the river." Israel is luxuriant because God made her luxuriant. Israel became fruitful because God had prepared the soil and watered and tended and defended Israel for centuries when they had done absolutely nothing to deserve that care, that provision, that defense, that treatment. The big question is, what did Israel do with that prosperity? What has Israel done with all that blessing? And the answer Hosea gives is not good. He says, "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, He improved his pillars. Those would be sacred pillars associated with idol worship on the high places, most likely. So if you can imagine if you graphed it out, you have the blessing going this way and idolatry going this way, and the trend would be steady upward slope. The more blessing you get, the more idolatry you get in Israel. And this is not the first time Hosea has made this point in the book. Back in chapter 4, he said essentially the same thing on almost as many words. Chapter 4, verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. It's like I was telling you about our garden. You prepare the soil so carefully. You fertilize it so that the vegetables will grow. But as it turns out, that same soil is also a great place for the weeds. And, of course, they probably weren't going to have any trouble growing in the first place. But now they're really going to take off. See, the lesson here is that sin feeds on prosperity. Sin feeds on prosperity. So often we think of temptation coming when we're suffering. Are we going to be able to stay joyful? Are we going to be able to stay content? Are we going to be able to trust God? And there's no doubt suffering does come with its own special temptations, which are sometimes very hard. And suffering can uncover the sin in our hearts as well. It's one of its purposes, in fact. But very often, the harder and more powerful and more subtle temptations are the ones that come with comfort, the ones that come with a relatively easy life. When we experience those kinds of blessings from God, the right response is obvious. We ought to respond with humility and gratitude, right? We ought to respond by recognizing how little we deserve it, taking to heart the great weight of responsibility that God's blessings place upon us to steward these good things, to serve Him, to serve other people. But of course, that's not what comes naturally to our sinful hearts. What we naturally do is we take God's blessings and we use them as the raw materials to make idols for ourselves. We take God's gifts and then we set them up in the place where God alone belongs in our hearts. What you see here from Israel is a kind of anti-stewardship. It's the opposite of stewardship. Stewardship means I actually don't have a personal right to any of these blessings. They belong to God in the first place. All of them do. And what's happened is He's entrusted them to me for a time to use for His purposes, not for mine. That's stewardship. Israel's attitude is the opposite of that. We're going to take these blessings and we're going to use them for our purposes. We're going to use them to build up our altars, our pillars, our idolatrous worship, our way of doing things, regardless of what God says. We're using God's gifts to fortify our own rebellion against Him. It's like those stories you hear about American weapons being sold or given to America's allies, but then somehow mysteriously ending up in the hands of America's enemies. And what was true of Israel is really true of us, too, so often, isn't it? Just think about this. Our sin feeds on prosperity. Our sin, too, is like that weed that feeds on the same fertilizer that nourishes the garden. It's like a cancer that grows on the very same nutrients that supply the rest of the body. So the question for you tonight is, what are you doing with prosperity? What are you doing with prosperity? What are you doing with God's blessings, with your time, your opportunities, your education, your resources of various kinds? Are you stewarding them as though they do not belong to you, because they don't? Or are you engaging in this kind of anti-stewardship that you see from Israel? What priorities are reflected not in what you say, but in what you actually do? Israel could say, and Hosea records this, oh yes, we know God, we love God, but then when it came time to decide what they were actually going to put into practice and their real choices, what happened? Up went another altar for Baal. Up went another high place. Up went another ceremonial pillar. And so God says their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. God, who's been patient for so long, is finally going to open the floodgates of judgment. He's going to break down their altars. He's going to destroy their pillars, all of these lofty monuments that they've spent all of these God-given resources upon. He's going to remove, by his sovereign power and authority, these counterfeits to which they had devoted so much of their heart and soul and mind and strength. So that's the first point then, blessings misused. Now we come to verses 3 through 8, which we're calling glory departed. We'll get to that in a minute. Notice how verses 3 through 8 alternate back and forth between talking about Israel's civic life and Israel's religious life. Verses 3 and 4 are about the king and the absence of true justice in the land. Then verses 5 and 6, after that, are about Israel's idolatry, idolatrous worship. And then verse 7 is about the king again, and then verse 8 is about idolatry again. So it's kind of going back and forth. These two areas of Israel's unfaithfulness are running as kind of parallel tracks throughout the book, really. Hosea is concerned about both Israel's politics and Israel's worship, civics and religion, king and priest. So let's look first at verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? This is a little bit of a tricky verse. There are a couple ways that we could take it. It could be a statement of kind of high-handed rebellion. We don't fear the Lord. We don't need a king. We don't need anybody to reign over us. That's one possibility. On the other hand, and this may be a little more consistent with the overall tone of this section, we could take it as kind of a statement of despair, as though Israel is kind of coming to finally realize too late the consequences of not fearing the Lord. Not necessarily repenting, but at least experiencing some sense of despair and realization. Historically, there was a period of 3 years between the time when Israel's last king was carried off into captivity in Assyria, and then there was a siege, and at the end of those 3 years, then the rest of the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity. During that intervening period, this kind of statement would not be a statement of rebellion, but one of hopelessness. We've lost our king. Here we are under this siege. We've lost our king because we didn't fear the Lord. We see that. But even if we still had him on the throne, what could he really do for us at this point? A king isn't going to be what helps us. See, Israel's national sin is so pervasive, it's so systemic from top to bottom, that just getting a new human leader at their head at the top wouldn't even begin to remedy the real problem with the nation, or much less stop the coming judgment. However we take that particular statement of verse 3, the broader point of verses 3 and 4, I think, is pretty clear. That Israel's entire political and civil system has failed because of very fundamental flaws in the foundation. You can't trust the promises people make to one another. It's very basic integrity to their public life is missing. Where in a healthy society, you would expect and hope to find centers of justice, where you'd expect to find a basic fairness and equity in the way that people just deal with one another at a baseline level. In Israel, you look in those same places, and what do you find? You find corruption and injustice. That's the point of these poisonous weeds springing up in the furrows of the field when the farmer, when the prophet goes looking for what plants are growing in that field, he finds poisonous weeds where there should be good plants. And all of this has happened because fundamentally, verse 3, Israel does not fear the Lord. Okay, so these problems then in Israel's political and civic life are mirrored then by problems in Israel's religious life. Now, we're calling this section glory departed. Glory departed. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because Hosea seems very much to have in mind here 1 Samuel chapter 4. Pretty famous story of the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines during the days of Samuel and Eli and his sons. In that story, Israel takes the Ark of the Covenant out into battle with them, which they were not supposed to do. But Israel ends up being defeated in that battle, contrary to their expectations. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. Eli dies, and the Ark of the Covenant is actually captured by Israel's enemies. And you remember how Phinehas' wife gets the news just as she's giving birth, and she names her son that is born that day Ichabod, or Ichavod, which means something like, where is the glory? Or alas for the glory, because, as she says in that, at the end of that chapter, the glory has departed from Israel. And here in Hosea 10, Hosea seems to be alluding to that story in a very ironic way. Because in this case, it's not the Ark of the Covenant that's going to be captured. It's one of Israel's oldest and most venerable idols, the golden calf of Bethel, an idol that was placed there actually right after the northern kingdom split off from Judah. It's been there for centuries now. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven, verse 5. Beth-Aven is almost certainly a sarcastic nickname for Bethel, kind of a play on words. Bethel, or Beth-El, means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of iniquity. And then as verse 5 goes on, you can see this echo of the story about Ichabod and the capture of the ark when Hosea says, speaks of its glory, the glory of that calf, the counterfeit glory of that idol. And he says, that glory has departed. End of verse 5. Its glory has departed from them. But you see the irony. In 1 Samuel, the outcome of that story is very different. Because when the Ark of the Covenant goes into Philistine territory, what happens? The Ark actually ends up prevailing. The Philistines end up being forced to send the Ark back to Israel. But in this case, it's going to be very different. This time, the glory is not going to be restored. Why? Because it was a false counterfeit glory to begin with. And the end of this story, then, is that Ephraim shall be put to shame. And Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. That calf of Bethel is not in the same category as the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the same category as the statue of Dagon. In verses 7 and 8 then, as we talked earlier about the kind of alternating pattern here, it's kind of like Hosea circles back around like a fighter plane, back around the ground he's already covered for kind of another strafing run. First over the king, and then over the cult. So Israel's king is going to be as helpless, he says, as a piece of driftwood, just being tossed around by the water. And then Israel's places of idolatrous worship, verse 8, they're going to be so completely destroyed and deserted that they're going to get all overgrown by weeds, he says. And as all of this judgment falls, he says that the people of Israel are going to absolutely panic. They're going to say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us, anything to escape the furious judgment of God. And that cry probably sounds very familiar because it's quoted in at least two places in the New Testament. One of them is very interesting. You remember last time we looked at Luke chapter 23, how Jesus quotes in Luke 23, on his way to the cross, Jesus is speaking to the women of Jerusalem, and he quotes from Hosea chapter 9, or at least alludes to it, when he says, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. It's so interesting that the very next thing Jesus says is a quotation from Hosea 10. He has both of these passages in mind and their whole context and relationship to one another in that moment on his way to the cross as he thinks about the impending destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When he says there, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. But of course, this is not just pointing towards Israel's national Israel's judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's pointing far beyond that even. And that's why the Apostle John uses this same language even more broadly in Revelation chapter 6, which we read earlier, as he looks forward to the second coming and the final judgment, when the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free are going to hide themselves in the caves and among the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a reminder that should be to us that Israel's judgment in Hosea's day was always intended from the very beginning to foreshadow something greater. It was always intended to foreshadow for us the great climactic judgment of the last day when Christ returns. And in that sense, these words are a warning to people today that God will not withhold his judgment forever. God is patient, but he will not hold back the floodgates indefinitely. One day the end will come, and every single one of us will meet that day in one of only two ways, either with hope in Christ or with this kind of utter panicking despair. Those are the only two choices. Now, as we come to verse 9 and the third point tonight, hope held out, we're not going to cover every detail of the last seven verses. Verses 9 and 10 are fairly straightforward. If you remember what we talked about last time in the reference to Gibeah from Judges 19, Israel has continued persistently in the footsteps of that wicked city, and so now God is going to discipline them accordingly. Later on, verses 14 and 15, there Hosea is, just to briefly explain what's going on there, Hosea is looking back upon a recent military defeat in which one of Israel's cities was brutally sacked by an enemy army, and Hosea is saying that the fate of that city is about to become the fate of the entire kingdom, and Bethel in particular, that center of idolatry. But where we really want to focus as we kind of bring it in for a landing tonight is on verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. These key verses where into the midst of all of this judgment, there intrudes kind of unexpectedly this intense call to repentance and this unexpected offer of hope. Verse 11, like verse 1, first kind of looks back on Israel's experience of blessing from God. Hosea says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. For a calf, if you were a baby cow in Israel, a young cow, threshing would have been a very nice, easy job, because you didn't have to wear a yoke, you didn't have to pull anything, and you weren't muzzled while you treaded out the grain. You remember that law from Deuteronomy. And so you just got to walk around on the threshing floor, trampling on the grain to separate it from the chaff, and you could reach down and snack on it whenever you wanted. It was a nice, easy job. Verse 11 is saying, Israel, you've experienced all this blessing, but you have squandered it. You've squandered it, and so now things are going to change. Now you're going to have to experience something much harder, like an animal that's used to easy threshing work suddenly having to learn to pull a heavy plow. But along with that great hardship, along with that great statement of warning, that fierce discipline that's about to come on Israel, God holds out also to those who have ears to hear this final invitation to repent. And that's what verse 12 is all about when Hosea says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. If you wonder what fallow ground is, many of you know that's uncultivated ground. Uncultivated ground. A field that hasn't had any crop planted in it for some indefinite length of time. And you know what happens when you leave a field to lie fallow, uncultivated. Well, a couple of things happen. One is that weeds start to grow. The field can become overrun with undesirable plants. And two, the soil becomes hard. It settles over time. It gets packed down by rain and just time, gravity. That's why you have to plow before you can plant. You have to loosen up the soil so that it becomes ready to receive the good seeds that the farmer wants to spread on it. that is what Hosea is calling Israel to do here. You need to plow up the hardened, uncultivated soil of your hearts. You need to prepare them to receive the good seed of righteousness and covenantal faithfulness, chesed, that God wants to grow and flourish among you as His people. That's what God has expressed that He desires for you. Hosea is saying, Israel, listen, there is still a way of salvation. There is still a way of rescue. There is still a way of hope. And what is that way? It's very simple. It is to seek the Lord, even now, even after all this that you've done, so that He may come and do for you what only He can do. A farmer can plow, he can till up the ground, he can plant seed, but only God can send the rain. Only God can make the fruitful crops to grow. And Hosea is saying, if you will just repent, if you will just turn and soften your hardened hearts to receive what God is trying to tell you, and start to seek the Lord, and that is exactly what God will do for you. He will rain upon you. He stands ready to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out His righteousness upon you for your good. Beloved, this is a message for God's people in every age, and it's a message for you tonight. And that is that it is time now to seek the Lord. Don't put it off. Don't harden your heart against it. Listen, when you look at your life honestly, you need to think about what corners of your heart have you tried to protect from the convicting searchlight of the Word of God? What corners of your heart have you allowed to grow hard, to become uncultivated, neglected, fallow ground where the soil is packed down and the weeds are growing? And the good seed that ought to be finding a place there simply is not getting through. Remember Jesus' parable about the four soils. There's the good soil, plowed and soft and ready to receive the seed of the word. But then there's also the hard soil, where the seed simply can't get through. And so for you, the point is this. Break up your fallow ground in your heart. Look honestly at your heart and identify by the grace of God any patch of ground where you've hardened yourself against the truth, against some way that God is telling you through His Word that you need to change in some way that you don't want to change. You have to understand that there is nothing more spiritually dangerous than hardening your heart against the Word of God. Instead, He's instructing you here, He's showing you the way, He's saying, plow it up. Soften it. Humble yourself to receive openly, with open hands, what God is saying. Even if that word contradicts you, even if it challenges your preferences, your inclinations, moves you in a direction that you naturally don't want to go, break up your fallow ground. That's your only hope. For it is time to seek the Lord. And don't wait until later. Don't put it off. The time is now. Seek the Lord while He may be found, as Isaiah says. Call upon Him while He is near, while this hope is still held out to you, while God's patience is still holding back the floodgates. You know what really should amaze us? I mentioned earlier that this is kind of an unexpected invitation in the middle of all this judgment. It really should amaze us that in the midst of all of this fierce pronouncement of judgment, that there would yet be this door of hope cracked open to those who have ears to hear, whose hearts are soft to receive this word. I hope that it hasn't stopped amazing you that a door of hope of any kind is still open to you and me. There's only one way that can be possible, beloved, that door of hope can still exist. Because you and I, like Israel, have already more than earned the kind of judgment that Hosea 10 pronounces. And so for this hope of verse 12 to be open to you, for it to intrude in the midst of that judgment you deserve, that has to mean only one thing. That someone else has intervened to take that judgment away, to bear it in your place, to turn aside from you its overwhelming force, from crashing down upon you in all of its fury, so that against all odds, there might still be this hand held out to you, inviting you, seek the Lord. Call upon him now. It's time. And that's exactly what God has done for you on the cross, through the cross. As the Lord Jesus bore the heavy yoke of the law with all its burdensome weight and all its condemning power, so that you might wear his yoke instead. What kind of yoke is that? It's a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light. So that by coming to him weary and heavy laden with your sin and your suffering, but with a soft and humbled heart, that you seek him, he might give you not condemnation, but rest for your souls. There's only one way to experience that rest instead of condemnation, and that is to seek the Lord. It's to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen with faith to the promises of God, to cling to him, to take refuge in him with a heart that's no longer hardened in your stubborn pursuit of sin, your foolish loyalty to the idols of your heart. Beloved, let them go. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And he will, for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we tremble at the judgment that this chapter mostly contains. Lord, we are so thankful for the door of hope that it cracks open for those who will seek you. And Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, never allow us to grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us day by day and moment by moment to break up any fallow ground that lingers in our hearts, so that all of us, all of our heart and soul and mind and strength might be soft soil where your word can sprout and grow and bear good fruit for the glory of your name, for the good of those around us, and for the good of our own souls. Lord, protect us from hardness, we pray, as individuals and as a congregation. We pray that you would help us to break up our fallow ground, because it is time to seek you. And we do ask that according to your promise, that you would come and that you would rain your righteousness upon us. The righteousness of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.